Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, as we start our 31st study in, on angels. Angels number 31 will be what we're studying today. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, over to Luke, the 16th chapter. Now, I was noticing as I went through my, as I was going through my notes this morning that this is one of the verses where angels are mentioned that we haven't taken up yet. And I wanted to get into this morning, but as I began to prepare my study and get into it a little bit, I saw that it was this one verse. It's probably going to take up pretty much the whole study session this morning. And I promise you we'll have you out of here in roughly 45 minutes or so. And hopefully we can condense what we've got into that amount of time. But we'll let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God space things as it goes, and then we'll see how it fits in. I always do like to throw this reminder in there, of course, is that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. The Lord Jesus Christ and He alone deserves our worship and our admiration. And I say that on the authority of Colossians, the 2nd chapter and the 18th verse, which where Paul admonishes us against a voluntary humility or a entering into a worshiping of angels, because angels are not to be worshipped. They are created beings just like all other creation, although God sets them on a little bit different plane from us, they're still created beings. So I wanted to bring that reminder out there as we start. And thank you guys for hitting me up about not having any audio. I do apologize for that. I can't believe I did that. So turn with me, if you would, over to Luke 16. Now, the verse that's in question here, the verse that brought the study about, is Luke 16:22. And I think this is certainly a verse that needs review in light of all that we have said to date concerning angels. And it looks like Stephanie and the grandgirls just has got here, so we'll continue as they get in and make themselves comfortable. Good morning, Ella. I missed Ella when I did my prayer. I missed Ella being around to say amen whenever I say amen, because she likes to come behind me with her amen as well. So let's read, as we get started, let's read Luke 16:22, and I got a couple of comments about Luke 16:22 as we begin. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So we see a statement here of angels carrying someone who had died into the bosom. Literally, it said, into Abraham's bosom. Now, I don't think there's anybody that's joining this study today that's not aware of the discourse that's going on here in Luke, the 16th chapter. Most today put this forth in a lot of confusion, and my job today in explaining this one verse is going to be able to do that. I've got to go back and take the entire discourse and break it down for you so that we can know and understand exactly what's going on here with this verse in light of all the other verses and Scripture around it. I don't for a minute think that we should just add this verse to our list of attributes of angels. If I were to just take this one verse out of context, I could put on our attributes list that angels carry believers into Abraham's bosom, or that angels carry beggars into Abraham's bosom when they die, which we know as a result of a lot of our other studies that we've already done along these lines, not to be correct. So it would appear that if we're not careful, that we have a problem here, that we have a disagreement of Scripture with Scripture. But I want you to know that this word is inerrant, this word is perfect, and this word contains no contradiction. So if you look at the Scripture and it ever appears to contradict with other Scriptures, I assure you it's in the way that you're looking at it and not in the Scripture itself, because God's holy word is our only and final authority, and this word is perfect from cover to cover. And we're going to set out to prove this morning that we can't just add this verse and this so-called attribute here to our attributes list because of it just being a quote from Scripture. So turn with me, would, in light of that, turn with me, if you would, over to Luke 15. Now, to get the gist of what's happening here, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning of what's happening, of this discourse, this time that the Lord himself, while he was in the flesh on earth, came into contact with some of the scribes and the Pharisees here on the earth. So turn with me back to Luke 15. Let's go back to the beginning at Luke 15, and I'm going to read, to begin with, verses 1 and 2. Now, I want you to note especially the setting and those who were present to hear the Lord speak here as we read this discourse. I want you to watch as we go through this. If you don't watch very carefully what's being said and what's being said to who in this respect, that you will miss the point and you will not get the gist of what's going on. So follow with me very closely. Scripture says in Luke 15:1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now, get the picture. Christ is out in the open. All the publicans are the tax collectors, those who deal with the taxes, and all the sinners, which are basically is referred to as the general populace or the poor people. It says that they gather near to hear him. And then verse 2 says this, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, that was always one of their complaints about the Lord. They loved to sit in their high places and judge those who they deemed to be lower than them, namely the publicans and sinners in the discourse we're reading here. And they even derided the Lord for doing so. They said in verse 2, of course, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So they put Christ in low esteem just because of those that he hung out with, those who he was accompanying with there, who were listening to him. So it says in verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them." And I believe the "them" there in verse 3, of course, I believe the "them" there in verse 3 to be referring to the scribes and Pharisees. So as you read forward from verse 3 down through, if you read down through verse 3, you'll see that this is a, the first parable, starting in verse 4, is an example. And we're not, for time's sake, I'm not going to get into the first parable, but it continues on from verse 4 down through the end of the chapter 15. So I want you to note that. What I was doing for you in presenting the first part of chapter 15 is that's going to carry over into chapter 16 that we're actually going to be looking at this morning in our study. But I wanted you to get the picture of who was there, who was present, and the comments that had been made, and note exactly who it is that the Lord is referring to here when he does this. Now I want you to note that 15:3 through 32 is addressed directly toward the Pharisees. Look at the note in chapter 15 in the Companion Bible. If you have a Companion Bible with you this morning, look at the note on chapter 15, verse 3. I'm going to read the note to you. It says, this parable is what it's calling here. It said, "It has already been uttered in Matthew 18, 12 through 14, with another object in verse 11, and with a different application as in verse 14. It said it is now repeated later under different circumstances here in Luke 15:1 and 2 in combination with other similar parables with quite another application. Hence the change of certain words." So these particular parables have already been used as the one who made the notes in the Companion Bible here, as he's already noted in Matthew chapter 18, I believe it was, 18, 12 through 14. So note that as we go along, and note that this first part is directed directly at the scribes and Pharisees as we move along. Okay? I wanted you to see that before we got too far along into this. Now, as we get down through the end of chapter 15, get this, the setting hasn't changed. You still have the same cast of people there. You still have all the same characters. The setting has not changed, and the Lord is still speaking. But it says in chapter 16, verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples. So you get the picture. You have publicans. We got sinners. We got scribes and Pharisees there. And also we have the disciples there, and we have the Lord there. So I want to get the setting in your mind, burned into your mind, so you can understand who we're talking about and who the Lord is actually speaking to here as he gives these discourses, because this is important in rightly dividing and understanding what's happening here in Luke, the 16th chapter. Many a person has been, I don't want to say deceived, but many people have erred in understanding what's actually going on, I believe, in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, and it therefore taints their understanding of death and what happens after death. And I know you may be sitting back saying, well, what has this got to do with angels? Well, the mention of angels in 16:22 is what has preempted the need for going back and getting all these things in line so that we can understand the verse in 16:22 dealing with angels. So bear with me as we go and try to make this explanation. I want you to note as I read Luke 16, 1 through 31, that this part is a continuation of this meeting, as we just mentioned in chapter 15, only now the Lord is speaking directly to his disciples with the scribes and Pharisees and the publicans and sinners still listening. They're still there, and they're still listening to what the Lord's saying. It's just that he's directing his speech now to a different group of people. So let's read it. It says, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now, you may think, well, why is the Lord saying these things in front of this cast of characters? Well, as we go through this, and as we see some other verses later on in the chapter, I think it's going to become clear to you in your mind why he's doing what he's doing, because he's using the things that he says as a teaching tool, as an example. So let's begin. 16:1. It says, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So get the point. This rich man had a steward, and he accused the steward, or the head of his house, as wasting his goods. He wasted his money or made poor choices, or maybe even was embezzling the money. He says in verse 2, and he called him, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. What he's basically saying is, what is it I'm hearing of you? You better give me an account, show me what you've done with my money, or you may be out of a job, or I think in the text of the Greek, he was literally saying, you will be out of a job. You're no longer going to be the steward. So verse 3 says, then the steward said, look, within himself. The steward doesn't say this out loud. He thinks it to himself. He's thinking, what'll I do? What shall I do? In verse 3, for my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. So he's thinking, I can't do these other jobs. I don't want to do anything else, and I don't want to be a beggar. I'd be ashamed to do that. He said, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Talking, of course, of the those who owed the money, the creditors. So in verse 5, he says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, this being the steward, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, this is the debtor that answers back, verse 6, and he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, I don't know if he was to resolve the problem with the steward, with of him not collecting the debt. I don't know if he was reducing the debt so he could pay it quickly, or if he was telling him to rewrite the bill so that he could skim the other 50 off the top. I'm not sure which exactly here is the meaning, so I'll put that on you to study out and make up your own mind. But he tells the debtor, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, in verse 7, another debtor, he says, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Now we of course know 80, a score is 20, so 80 is 80. So he was giving him a break of 20 measures there, as far as the wheat goes. He was doing the same thing to this steward. He was making him write out the bill for less than he truly owed. So here's what I want you to see is in verse 8 and verse 9. Now verse 8 here, verse 1 through 8 of course is the lesson. It's the parable in itself. And verse 9 is the question that the Lord's going to ask after he's given this example. Now remember who's listening. So let's read verse 8 in the scripture as it appears in your Bible. In the King James Version, verse 8 says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, wait a minute. What did he say? Let me translate that verse for you. If you go back and put it back as close as you can get to the Greek translation, I believe it should read thusly. Now, read with me. Verse 8 should read, and his master commended the unjust steward because he had done shrewdly. For the sons of this age are to their own generation more shrewd above the children of light. Now let me read that again. Correctly translated, I believe verse 8 should say this. And his master commended the unjust steward because he had done shrewdly. For the sons of this age are to their own generation more shrewd above the children of light. And then verse 9 says this. In the English King James Version, verse 9 reads like this. It says, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, does that sound like the teaching of the Lord? So let's go back and correctly then. If that doesn't sound like what Christ would say as far as his teachings go, let's go back and see if there's a problem in translation. I believe if you correctly translate verse 9, it's actually a question. Read thusly. Verse 9 translated reads, and do I say to you, make to yourselves friends out of the riches of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into age-abiding tents? Now, this is what the Lord was really asking. Remember, now he's talking directly to the disciples. To them is given the things of the kingdom of God. But look, the Lord knows that the scribes and Pharisees and the others are all listening directly to what he's telling the disciples. So let's read it again. It's a question. Christ says, and do I say to you, make to yourselves friends out of the riches of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into everlasting or age-abiding tents. Now, that's how the verse ought to read. Then, after the Lord says that, in verse 9, you get the Lord's true teaching on this situation in verses 10 through 15. Okay? 10 through 13 is going to cover exactly what the Lord wants to teach concerning what he's just read. So let's read 10 through 13. Luke 16, 10 through 13. Lord's true teaching here. Christ says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. See, that's exactly opposite to what it says in verse 8 about that the master commending the steward for being a poor steward of his goods. Verse 11 says this, Christ teaches, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or the riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? He's saying if you can't be a faithful, righteous steward of the things of the world, how can he commit to you the true riches, those which come through the kingdom? Okay? Verse 12 says this, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is our own? I know your scripture reads your, but if you go back and put it back closer to the text of the original Greek, it should read our, because these people that he's talking to are the Hebrews. That's all that's in the crowd. They're around him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the publicans, the sinners, they're all Hebrews per Matthew, the 10th chapter. I believe that's who Christ's earthly ministry was to the nation of Israel. Okay? Then he says in verse 13, listen to this, more of the Lord's true teaching here. You got to remember, parts of it are kind of attacks on the Pharisees and scribes that are around, and part of it is his truth teaching straight to the disciples. So let's read verse 13. Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we've all heard that, you know, from our youth and up, and that's even a true statement today. I don't believe in a lot of cases. Actually, I don't believe at all that you can serve God and serve mammon. I don't believe it can be done, even in this dispensation. So look at verse 14. Now we're going to get a little narrative from Luke. The narrative says this, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. And they derided him. So now he's ticked them off. That's proof that what he was saying was said to make a point, not only to those around, but it's to make a point to those around concerning the Pharisees that rule over them. Christ is trying to bring the nastiness, trying to bring the hypocrisy. He's trying to bring out all the garbage of the Pharisees out so that the people can know and understand exactly what they're dealing with there. So it says in 14, you gotta note that. That's very important. Note the reaction of the Pharisees here, which genders the response that comes afterward. 14 says, and all the Pharisees who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. So then in 15, verse 15 through 17, is the Lord's continued response back to the Pharisees. So let's read 15 through 17. You see how difficult this can be to keep up with if you don't try to remember who we're speaking to here. And it can be a little confusing, but if you take it slowly and realize who's being spoken to here, then Luke 16 becomes pretty obvious. Let's read 15 through 17. It says, and he said unto them in verse 15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. Ooh, there's a cut directly to the Pharisees. God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And then one of my favorite verses here in 16:16 of Luke. If ever there was a dispensational statement concerning the law and the kingdom, here it is. I love this verse. Verse 16, Christ says this. He says the law and the prophets were until John, of course being John the Baptizer, that you'll read about in the first chapter of Matthew. Since that time, you remember Mike did his study this past Tuesday night on since the overthrow and from before the overthrow of the world. Well, here's another sense, but since that time, the time that's being talked about here, of course, is the existence of John, when John was alive. He says, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, that should show you, even in the Lord's day, where we were dispensationally with the law and with the kingdom. The preaching of the kingdom, Christ says here, supersedes the law. The literal human form of the law, the completion of the law, everything to do with all that the law and the prophets stood for, literally was standing before them in flesh, and they could not see it. And that's why he says this. The law and the prophets were under John, he says. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And he says, it is easier, in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. You remember Christ said he came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. Well, look, the literal fulfillment of the law was standing before the nation of Israel there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't realize it. The leadership of Israel did not see it, and they could not understand it. Okay, now, I think right here at verse 18 is where the train throws a lot of people off, because this verse may seem on the surface like it really doesn't belong here, but that's not the case if we dig into it and try to understand what's going on. Verse 18 here begins what I call the Lord's satirical attack. Now, everybody, I assume, knows what a satire is. A satire is a story meant to use somebody's teaching against them. It's a satire. The Lord's satirical attack here on the Pharisees begins at verse 18. What this is a declaration of their teaching concerning divorce. And I'll prove that if you bear with me here for just a minute. Let's read verse 18. Christ goes on in his dissertation toward the Pharisees here. He goes on and he says this: "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Now, is that really what the law taught concerning marriage and adultery and divorce? I ask you, is it? And have you ever looked? If you haven't, turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. We have in our access here the law itself, Deuteronomy 24. It's written in the Scriptures. So let's look and see what the Scripture says concerning the law concerning divorce. Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24. Listen to this. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." Now, wait a minute. Let's read on. You're saying, wait a minute, Ronnie, let's read on. It says in verse 3, "And if the latter husband," meaning if she has another husband, "and if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband," verse 4, "which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now, does that agree at all? Does that agree with all that is said here in verse 18? It certainly does not. What Christ is doing is quoting what the Pharisees believed and what they taught in their law and their teachings that literally destroyed the law, made the law void with their traditions. It's the traditions of the Pharisees that Christ is quoting here in verse 18, because that's what they said. As we've just seen, it doesn't really agree with Deuteronomy 24. Now, furthermore, let's go back also and look at Deuteronomy 22:22. Turn back just a couple of pages from where we were. Deuteronomy 22:22. And it says this: "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." So you see, the penalty for adultery here in the nation of Israel was pretty steep. It was the death penalty. Now, of course, our courts would panic. They would run up and down and panic about this severe of a law today, and that's no different from what the Pharisees did in the day they lived. They kind of rewrote the law to sort of get around exactly what was going on with the nation of Israel there to kind of lessen the severity of God's law. So they had tainted or polluted the real law with their traditions. And that's what's going on here in verse 18. The object and the subject of their tearing down of the law in verse 18 is divorce. The object and the subject of their tearing down of what the prophets had to say concerning The state of the dead is torn down in verses 19 through 31. You say, wait a minute, Ronnie. You mean the verse is a satirical story to tell, to show the people who were there exactly what the Pharisees taught? It sure is. And let's read it, and I'll show you the key verse down toward the end of the study. And I got to hurry on because I'm running out of time. Pick up with me. Let's look at the, also before we do, let's look at the note. Back in, look at the note on verse 18 in the Companion Bible, if you would. I'm looking for it here if I can find it myself. Yeah, it says, this verse is not loosely connected or out of any connection with what proceeds as alleged. And then it talks about the structure of verses, and Scripture has structure to it. It says, the structure above shows its true place, how the Pharisees made void the law as to divorce, and in the second part, how they made void the prophets and the rest of the Scriptures as to the dead, or the state of the dead. It says, the rabbis made void the law and the prophets by their traditions, evading Deuteronomy 22:22 and their scandalous license regarding Deuteronomy 24:1. It says, if you read the works of John Lightfoot, which was written back in the 1600s, he goes into detail about how the Pharisees wrote, and they had all these scandalous, frivolous grounds for divorce. They wanted to leave the whole thing more wide open than it really was. And I just wanted to point that note out before we went in and read 19 through 31. So I want you to get the picture. The Lord here is pointing out what the Pharisees taught, first about divorce, and now we're going to see what the Pharisees taught about the state of the dead. And he says this in 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now this name Lazarus that the Lord uses here is not by accident. This name is for a plan and a purpose. Let's read on. It says, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, what he's doing here is giving you a picture of how poor Lazarus is in contrast to how rich the rich man is. Okay? Excuse me. And it says in verse 22, and this is the verse that mentions the angels that I wanted you to see this morning. It says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now you see there, it talks about angels carrying the beggar into Abraham's bosom. Now nowhere else in Scripture will you ever find the Lord telling anybody that when they die, they're going to be carried into Abraham's bosom. I challenge you to do so. Okay? It says in verse 23, and in hell, or in hellfire, or in Gehenna, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, talking about the rich man, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So get the picture. This rich man that's in torments and burning can look into heaven, and according to this, he could literally see Lazarus, and he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Says in verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. See, Christ is really, really hamming it up here for them. He's taking what they teach and showing the utter nonsense of it as opposed to the truth of God's word. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. See, the scribes and Pharisees, of course, taught that if you were poor in the present life, then in the life to come that you wouldn't be poor, that you would be the opposite. Now, of course, they didn't like to count themselves in that, conversely, meaning if you were rich in this life that you would be poor in the next. They just like to do that as an appeasement to the people because of the monetary difference between the rich people and the poor people then. So let's read it again, 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to a place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Ooh. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And then listen to what Christ says in 31. Here's the key verse to the whole thing. Verse 31 says this, And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, here's the point. Point he wants them to hear. He said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Listen, it's not going to be very long forward of this, that one named Lazarus literally is, if you want the record of it, look at John 11. The one named Lazarus literally is going to rise from the dead right before their very eyes, and they're going to take counsel to kill not only Christ, but kill him. And on top of that, Christ himself is going to be raised from the dead, just as he says here. They wouldn't believe even if one come back to them from the dead, which actually happens, and the scribes and Pharisees of the day, they still refuse to believe. Now, what Christ is pointing out here is the Pharisees' teachings concerning death here, making void God's truth concerning the state of the dead. We've already, in one of my previous angel studies, went over the state of the dead and that there are no people inhabiting heaven right now. Christ and Christ alone is the only one that has ascended into the heavens. And they were, this is a discourse to bring that apparent to the people of the group that's around him here so that they'll understand what the real teaching is. Note that their teaching in the scripture, if you have a companion Bible, the teaching, the discourse that I just read you in 19 through 31 has no structure. It is not structured like true scripture is because it's the teachings of man. This discourse, in my opinion, paints us a picture of the Pharisees' teaching concerning death, and the Lord uses it to point to their blatant hypocrisy. And that's what he's trying to show the crowd. That's the main point there in 31. The Lord's words would prove to be true by the future raising from the dead of Lazarus and by his own resurrection, neither of which would ever change the hearts of the Pharisees. They continued on as they were until Paul pronounces gloom and doom on the nation of Israel and the leadership of Israel in 8:28. We'll stop there today. We'll stop there today and hold off on the study. And I hope I've thoroughly covered that subject for you so that you can at least go back and take what I say and study it out and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Don't believe it just because I say it, but study it out for yourself. Stephanie, could you do me a favor? My attributes list is leaning up beside the computer there. Could you hand it to me, please? I want to go over review our list of angelic attributes. And I've sent these to Gary on email. I may have sent it to the wrong email, but if I have, I'll do it again. And get Gary so that you can download them and have a list of them if you'd like to look at them and check them out to see, check the teacher to see if I'm telling the truth or not. But always, my admonition is don't believe me. Search the scripture and see if these things be so. And just like the Bereans did in Acts 17, that's what we should all do. Because it's in that searching that we'll find our faith. Okay? Let me read the, I'll send it to you on your other email address, Gary. I see your note there. Thank you. Let's read our attributes. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and talk just as humans can. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God speaks through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who literally wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or these evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognized the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be for the water. Water appears to trap spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons or demons that have been cast out of people could possess swine or the pigs just as humans. And I got a note that says this could explain many mysteries surrounding the mythological legends of men, beast, creatures, and could even point to some satanic tampering with God's creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities, to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And we're going to get into cherubs a little later in this study. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Angels do not marry between themselves. And then finally, number 16, the kingdom dispensation that we've just been reading about here was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purpose in that dispensation. And I believe that's I believe that to be true. And we will not, per my study today, we will not add verse 22 of Luke 16 that angels carry people into Abraham's bosom as one of our angelic attributes. Because I believe that, as we pointed out, that this is a satirical attack pointing forth what the Pharisees believed concerning the state of the dead. And for further reading on that, check the scriptures. Check, there's a list here. Check Psalms 6, 5, Psalms 30, verse 9, Psalms 31, 17, Psalms 88, 11, 115, 17, 146, 4. Check Ecclesiastes 9, 6, and 10, and 12, 7, Isaiah 38, 17 through 19, and there are many, many others that point out that the dead are dead, and they await for resurrection as appointed by God. And we hope that this has been advantageous to you. We hope that you were edified by what was said. We don't beat on heads for agreement or disagreement. But we certainly appreciate you being with us this morning and allowing us to bring the word to you. And we'll stand by here and we'll turn the recorder off. Let me stop this.